right, take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 33. And while you're turning there, let me just point out and say it's good to see Wes Pegors here tonight. And Wes, and good to see Megan and Angie and the family with you here tonight. And we've been praying for you guys. And we have such fond memories of your dear wife and all of the service that she, of course, conducted even here in our ministry for many years, Wes and Della, just faithfully serving in many different aspects. And we just are thankful to see you here tonight. So I just wanted to even point that out here tonight. And many of you, some folks here, it's been how many years since you left here, I believe, Brother Wes? How many? 1996. Well, that's a long time. In fact, I have to get my calculator out even to calculate that. But we are certainly thankful for the Pegors being here tonight. If you have your Bibles there, Exodus chapter 33, let's all stand and follow along as I give you one verse of Scripture. Our study has been in the book of Exodus. And in Exodus chapter 33 and verse number 7, notice the Bible says, "And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, far off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out under the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp." Let's pray. Father, I ask that you'd help me as I try and teach and explain here tonight. Lord, I believe that each and every one of us, Lord, we ought to desire to have that close relationship with you. But Lord, it's not easy. And Lord, it's something we need to learn even tonight and even impress upon our hearts that you are a holy God. And I pray you'd help me as I try and represent you and I try and represent your word. Help me as I teach that I'd be correct. And Lord, help us to have obedient hearts. And I just pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We've been talking about, and it's actually been, believe it or not, a couple of weeks. We've had different speakers that have been preaching in the last couple of weeks. But several weeks ago, we were talking about Moses. And as we've been in this portion of Exodus, we've talked about how that Moses interceded. But he interceded in several different ways. First of all, he interceded when he was up at the top of the mountain before God. Before he ever came down, he interceded before God as the people were sinning. But then he had to go down. And as he went down the mountain, he had to intercede. And he had to, as I said, it was sort of like a stampede. And he had to divert the stampede of people as they were bent on worshiping an idol. And so Moses had to turn them and get them to repent. And then Moses now is going to go back up and he's going to intercede again. And the point that I want to make to you is this, that, you know, many times when we think about this matter of interceding, we make it too simple. We don't realize that sin is messy. You know, sort of reminds me of the South following the Civil War, the period of time called the Reconstruction. And during the time of the Reconstruction, the South was in shambles. In fact, much of the South, most of the war, many of the battles were fought in the South, and so many of the cities looked like this. You had over 600,000 Southern men that lost their lives. You had, in addition, the money had become worthless. There was so much that was devastated after the Civil War. You know, Abraham Lincoln is considered by many to be one of the greatest presidents, and one of the greatest things that I think President Lincoln sought to do, he didn't get a chance to follow it through, but was his plan for Reconstruction. And the plan that Abraham Lincoln had for Reconstruction was really to try and unite the South and the North as quickly as possible. He didn't make it hard. He tried to make it easy. In fact, he said any Southerner that will just simply pledge their loyalty to the Union can be a citizen in any state if they have just 10% that would vote to get back in the Union. All they needed was 10%, not 50, not 51, but just 10%. And you know, Abraham Lincoln had this very, very merciful approach. Sadly, Abraham Lincoln was not able to see his plan followed through. We know, of course, of the assassination that took place April the 15th, 1865, as John Wilkes Booth shot the president, and President Lincoln's life ended. And so following that, it was not Lincoln, but of course it was Andrew Johnson, the successor, that took even the presidency, and Andrew Johnson was a Southerner. Certainly he was merciful, but it wasn't easy as even the Congress voted to block much of the merciful approach. And that's why you had a messy period of time, in which case the Southern states, in order to be part of the Union, had to, of course, be against slavery. They had to outlaw it, but many of them in their hearts still had laws that they proposed where African Americans could not vote, they could not go to school, and different things like that. And the point I'm trying to make is this, that it's never easy following sin. There's never an easy path. Sin is destructive. And you know, I've often counseled folks that remind me of Hiroshima or Nagasaki, following the nuclear blasts in those two Japanese cities. And many individuals that I've counseled, their life has been difficult following sin. You know, it might be a fiscal decision. Many individuals I've counseled, their finances have ended in bankruptcy. They've ended up in so much debt, it's been just overwhelming. Sometimes it's been marital problems, sometimes family problems, and even family situations that are irreconcilable. They're difficult to try and bring together. You know, I think we want to remind ourselves how difficult it is, and what Moses is doing is nothing short of being an example of the difficulty that God has in trying to bring us close to Him. You know, it's at the point here that Moses comes here at the end of chapter 32 that he pleads with God, and he pleads with God, and he basically pleads with God for forgiveness. And notice that God responds, and the Lord said to Moses, verse 33, "Whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." Again, I spoke about this several weeks ago. I don't believe that is talking about salvation, but I believe that's talking about just living. God has a census. He has a book of those that are alive at any given time. And Moses is pleading, and God is saying, listen, this whole thing is messy. And whosoever sinned, boy, they're still going to have some consequences. Notice in verse number 34, "Therefore now go lead the people unto the place which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angels shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit their sin upon them, and the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made." Now, you have to understand that in addition to, and we talked about a couple of weeks ago, how that Moses came down and he said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And the Levites jumped behind him and they executed judgment, I believe, on the main idolaters, the ones who were leading in idolatry. But now, in addition, God says, "I'm going to have a plague." And we don't know much about this plague. We don't believe that anybody died, but it did bring a pain to the people. Plagues are painful. Plagues are uncomfortable. Now, the point I want to make about this, because you might say, listen, I don't understand, but you need to understand that pain even has a purpose. Do you realize that God made you to recognize pain, and for a good reason? Do you realize that pain basically is God's way of letting you know something is wrong? You know, if I can have that picture, Sasha, let me show you a picture of a young lady who at the age of 5, this is a picture of a young lady by the name of Ashley Blocker. And Ashley Blocker, you can see her here at the age of 5 as she was in kindergarten. And you can see her there as she's being inspected by a couple of nurses. Now, here's the deal with Ashley. Ashley had a rare disease, a disease, it's called congenital insensitivity to pain, with anhidrosis. It's literally acronymed CIPA, C-I-P-A. Now what it is this: she has never ever in her life felt pain. What that meant for her was that when she went to school, they had to be really on the lookout. And every time she went to lunch and they would have something like chili, they'd have to put an ice cube in her chili. Why? Because she wouldn't even be able to, if she put it to her mouth, if it was too hot, she would gulp it down anyways. Same with hot chocolate, anything too warm. She wouldn't have the sensitivity to stop her from gulping and actually burning her throat. She felt no pain. Now, that's why when she went out for recess, she would have to have an assistant that would actually be there watching at all times and try and keep her away from places like the jungle gym and playing certain games, because if she ever fell down, she would never feel a bump. She would never feel a cut. She would never know that she was bleeding apart from literally seeing the blood. And the point is this, that pain is actually God's merciful way of letting us know. Now, by the way, let me show you a picture of her. She just graduated this last year. This is Ashley Blocker now, some 13 years later. But can you imagine going through life without the sensitivity to pain? Can you imagine, by the way, when she was just a little girl, they had to wrap her hands because she would literally be biting. Forget about biting your fingernails. She would be biting her fingers and not feel it. She would be biting her tongue. They had to try and keep her from biting her tongue off. She didn't feel pain. There wasn't the sensitivity that you and I might experience, you and I might understand. And thank God, you might say, well, listen, I don't like this pain, but there's a reason, there's a purpose for pain. God gives pain to his children. And in this story, the children of Israel are blessed. I can say this, they're blessed with pain. You see, they have sinned, but I want you to understand that what happens with you and I is we oftentimes, we come to God, and we want to just simply repent, and we want to just simply have everything all over quickly. And by the way, God is merciful. He forgives. Now, justification is the part of salvation that happens instantaneously. It happens once. And when we come to Jesus, when we accept Jesus as our Savior, we are saved instantly and forever. But sanctification is the messy part of living the Christian life. And sanctification is the part of trying to deal with our sinful flesh. It's the part that is difficult. It's the part that you and I, we don't want to do what's right. And we don't want to obey. You even heard, as Holly was even describing, the awful part of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden is how they were, they ate of that fruit that God said, don't eat of that. And because of that, that brought a whole lot of pain, a curse upon mankind. You see the point that we've got even in the story, and we can take that picture down now for a second. But the point that I want to make about this is that when you get to the children of Israel here in this part of the story, we have them now not worrying about whether or not they're going to live, because God has assured them he's not going to destroy them. But there's a bigger question, and it's one that really becomes the focus of our study here tonight. And the question is, will they ever experience the presence of God? You know, I think one of the worst things about hell is the fact that God is not felt, God is not there, that there's a separation from God, that there's a division, and you don't feel God, you don't see God. It's a place of outer darkness. And yet, whenever we sin, we have a sense of that. And the question is, will God ever be present with his people? I want you to notice, by the way, in this story, there are three different things that are mentioned, and they all basically help us to linger a little bit on this sanctification that is necessary. I want you to notice, first of all, we have an angel, not the Almighty himself, in verses 1 through 6. Notice in chapter 33, and by the way, this story, if you realize, this story of the children of Israel, Mount Sinai, and the golden calf, it happened some 2 months into the journey. Just 2 months. Now, notice in verse number 1, and the Lord said unto Moses, depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. Notice verse number 2, and I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Now, the point I want to make is this, that sin always creates a barrier between God and man, and it certainly did here. A barrier, for instance, after the fall. Now, sometimes the reason why there's a barrier is because man is trying to hide from God, such as in the fall of Adam and Eve. As Holly was even reading and describing that fall, it was actually Adam and Eve that were playing hide and go seek. It wasn't God trying to hide from them. God was looking for them. God was calling them. God was seeking them. God was trying to have a time with them. He was trying to interact with them. But Adam and Eve were shamed. They were hiding behind the bushes. They were hiding with their inadequate fig leaves trying to cover them. You know, that's a situation. Sometimes it's man trying to get away from God. But that's not the case here. Actually, the case here is we have God withdrawing from man. And we see here the seriousness of sin. Again, they've averted a death sentence. That's, by the way, going to be just simply temporary, because eventually here they're going to come to a place called Kadesh Barnea. And at Kadesh Barnea, they are going to utterly rebel. They're going to say, no, let's go back. And it's at that point there that God has had enough. And at that point there, they begin the clock of dying in the wilderness. But at this time here, they've averted the death sentence. But now notice in verse number 3 what God says is before them. He says, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. That's an incredibly fertile land. The description here is it's a land that's flowing with milk. Hence, it's going to support the livestock, and the livestock are going to bring milk. It's going to be a great place for them to exist. It's going to be a place also flowing with honey. There's going to be fruit, probably dates and all sorts of honey from bees and so forth. It's going to be a great place. You're going to have a lot of prosperity in this land. It's a blessed land, the promised land. But notice, he says, for I will not go up in the midst of thee. At first glance, you might say, boy, that's rude. That's mean of God. No, actually, it's just the opposite. Because he gives an explanation why he will not go up in the middle of them. For thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. What God says is this. He says, listen, I'm actually going to show you a little bit of mercy here. Because he said, if I went in the middle of you, I would be in the middle of all of your unholiness. You're stiff-necked people. He would have to destroy them. See, we don't realize how holy God is. We sometimes try and look at God, and we think God allows a little sin, a little compromise. But we need to remember, God has not changed from his perfect, holy position. God is big, and God is holy, and God is an awesome God, and God is a God to be feared in his wrath. Now, by the way, it reminds me of a story of a missionary. Again, our concept of God, I'm afraid our concept needs to change. God isn't changing, but our concept needs to. Reminds me of a story of a missionary that was living in Liberia, West Africa, in July of 1969. Does anybody remember what happened in July 1969? Well, it just so happened that was the month in which two astronauts by the name of Neil Armstrong and Ed Aldrin, that they walked on the moon. And it would just happen that this missionary heard the news, and he was so excited as he's explaining to these Africans that he's ministering to. He explained to them, listen, two men just walked on the moon. And one of the chiefs looked at him and said, that's impossible. He said, two men can't fit on top of there. Now, he wasn't being a conspiracy theorist. He wasn't, you know, saying that men didn't land on the moon. He was just simply saying from his perception, you see, he looked from where he was, and he thought the moon was the size in his depth and his perception that it was literally you could reach out there, and that's all the bigger the moon was. He didn't realize how big the moon was 289,000 miles away, how big the circumference was. He didn't realize how big that planet was, that moon. And listen, the same is true, I'm afraid, with God. We make God this size. We make God just a small fraction of his holiness. We make God less than he is. And what we need to do is we need to realize that God is a big God. He's a bigger God than our imagination. He is a holy God. And so when God says here, listen, I'm going to do you a favor. I'm going to be merciful to you. I'm not going in the midst of you, because if I did, I'd have to destroy you. Now notice verse number 4. This gets their attention, obviously. When the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned. And no man did put on him his ornaments. Ornaments, notice, Verse number 5, for the Lord had said unto Moses, saying to the children of Israel, ye are a stiff-necked people, I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Now therefore, put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb, which is the same as Mount Sinai. Now, ornaments are jewelry. Now, somebody might jump to a wrong conclusion and say, see, I knew it. Wearing of jewelry is wrong. God said it right there. Put off your ornaments. So, you know, if that were the case, we ought to bring the collection plates back and we ought to have everybody take off all their jewelry and put it in the offering. And we ought to get rid of all of our jewelry. But listen, I'm here to tell you that is not correct. This is not a verse to say that all jewelry is wrong. In fact, actually, if you just simply compare Scripture with Scripture, you will find that there is already a precedent that has been set that some jewelry is wrong. You say, what kind of jewelry? Idolatry? Idols? You see, there's the story, for instance, about Jacob. Jacob being, of course, the one whose name got changed to Israel. Well, when Jacob was passing through the land, he came to a place called Shechem. And at Shechem, his sons did a horrible thing. They murdered, they annihilated the men of Shechem, and they took their ornaments, their jewelry. And it was Jacob that finally, after this, he said, and I'll read for you from Genesis 35, verse 2, then Jacob said unto his household, all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. You see, we've already got a precedent in the Bible that men have already figured out that sometimes you can have a god that you can hold in your hand or set on your table. But sometimes they would literally wear their gods. And probably the earrings, maybe bracelets, they would write the name of their false god. Or they would have some kind of an image, a symbol. But these were idols. It's not. There's nothing in this verse to indicate it's wrong for you to have jewelry. Just idols. Don't wear idols. That's what this verse is really saying. And God says, listen, I notice that you got idols. Now, somebody who's keen and somebody who's been paying attention might say, now, wait a second. I thought that they gathered all of their earrings up and they gave them to Aaron to make the golden calf. And you would be right, except, you know, something we learn about people. People always have a hidden stash of idols. People always have a hidden compartment. They always have a hidden place in their heart. And one of the things you find true of mankind, and you find it true here, is that God knew that, listen, you held back, and you didn't even give to Aaron all of your earrings, all of your ornaments, but you still have some in the closet. You still have some. And I guarantee you, if you know, we were to have an inspection done of our homes, in our bedrooms, in our closets, in our garages, in our cars, and all of the places where we might have things stored, maybe on our computer, we would find some things that we would be ashamed of. Even in this room here, even at First Baptist Church, on a Wednesday night, the night that is what I call the strength of the church, we would still find that people have hidden some things. You see, that's what we find in this story. Now notice that God basically called them out. And God said, listen, I want you to put away all of those ornaments. I know you got them. I know you have them hidden. Notice in verse number 6, and the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. So we find, first of all, that there's an angel, but not the Almighty that's going to be leading them, because God said, listen, if I go in the middle of you, I'm going to have to destroy you. Again, we're trying to point out that it's messy trying to get right with God. You can be forgiven, you can be justified, but there's still a process, and Moses is going through a process still of intercession. Notice, secondly, another tent, but not the tabernacle. Verses 7 through 11. Notice in verse number 7, and Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out under the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp, And it came to pass when Moses went out into the tabernacle that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. Now, I'm going to teach you something some of you might not have known, because everybody here, if you're a Bible student, you know about the tabernacle, but did you know there were two? There were two tents. One was the tabernacle of the Lord. That was God's tabernacle. But there's another tent. It's called the tabernacle of the congregation. It's not the same thing. There's a lot of mystery about this, but I would just simply point out to you that these are not the same. They are different. And I'll give you several distinctions, six distinctions that indicate that this particular tent is different than the one that we talked about with the six items of furniture, talked about the three sections. This is a different tent. Why are they different? First of all, location. You see, the tabernacle, the congregation, was outside the camp. The tabernacle of God was always in the middle. Remember I showed you the picture of the cross, and right in the middle was the tabernacle that God was going to have Moses have built for him to dwell in? Secondly, the builder. The builder of the tabernacle of the congregation was Moses. But we've already talked about the fact that God had said a man by the name of Bezalel is going to be the one constructing the tabernacle of God. Third, servants. The servants that served in the tabernacle of the congregation, the one we're reading about here, is Moses and Joshua. By the way, Joshua was not a Levite. However, it was only allowed in the tabernacle of God that Aaron and the Levites could serve in that place. Fourth, when it existed. The tabernacle of the congregation, the one we're talking about now, it existed prior to the tabernacle. So it's sort of an interim tent until the tabernacle is going to be built and placed in their camp. Then fifth, when the cloud hovered. The Bible tells us here that whenever Moses is in this tent, this tabernacle, then the cloud resided on it. However, with the tabernacle of God, the cloud was there any time and all times, except when they moved the camp. And then we're mentioned there are different chapters. I won't go into that, except to point out to you that there are six distinctions. So I'm pointing out that there's a second tabernacle. This one here happens to be one that exists before the tabernacle that we have already gone into great detail and talked about. And by the way, I'm greatly impressed when I think about this particular tabernacle. Why? Because this one here gives immediate hope. Listen, again, we're saying that the people here, they have heard God has come down and basically said, listen, I can't dwell among you. If I did, I'd have to destroy you. And so the people are scared and they're wondering, will God ever be with us? Well, they get some hope. And they get an example. Because they actually see that God can and God will, and one day there will be some hope, and one day we will have that intimacy with Him. It gives them immediate hope. Listen, again, just think about, you know, a time that you have really, really, really blown it. Can you think about that time? It might have been a long time ago when you were a kid, and you might have broken some picture or some vase, or that you might have broken some furniture or the window, and you can remember how you felt after you had broken something. Well, here they have broken God's laws and God is not pleased. But notice I'm impressed. I'm impressed also for several other reasons. First of all, it's called the tabernacle of the congregation. It's a place for all the people. It gives them hope that they can be included in this. Second, it's outside the camp. Notice in verse number 7, it's said to be afar off. Notice third, it's a place of intimacy with God. It's there that they notice that God comes and meets with Moses. Again, Moses is interceding. So he's showing the people that, listen, there can be, there will be one day a time when I am going to be close to you. Notice in verse number 11, and the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. We see that this tabernacle, the congregation, becomes a place that basically propels the people to worship. Notice in verse number 10, and all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, And all the people rose up and worshiped every man in his tent door. So if you could imagine that here in the camp, all of the people, they have sight of this tabernacle. It's somewhere way off over here. But they can see it, and they can see when Moses comes in, they can see the cloud descending upon it. And the Bible says it caused them, where they were far off, to get on their knees and bow and worship God. Again, you and I need to realize how far away from God we are. But boy, there's hope. There is hope. Now you say, Pastor Clare, this is great teaching, but put it on the bottom shelf. So let me do that for you. What is this all about? It's all about teaching us about the two comings of Christ. Actually, it's to prepare us. It's actually good foundational teaching. Why is that? There are two comings of Christ. One that happened 2,000 years ago. One that is yet to happen. There's the first coming, and then there's the coming again. There's the one that happened back when Jesus died and was buried, and a couple of weeks from now, when we remember he rose again. And then there's the one when he is coming again. There's two comings of Christ. Now think about it again, because here at this time here, two tabernacles. At this time here, the only tabernacle that's available is the one outside the camp. Think about it. When Jesus Christ came the first time, where was the ministry located? Well, I'll tell you, the religious center, that was in Jerusalem. That's where the temple was there. And boy, all the religious people, they went inside the camp. It's right in the center. But wait a second. Where did Jesus go? First of all, where was he born? Jesus wasn't born in Jerusalem. He was born outside the city, a little town called Bethlehem. He was born outside the camp. By the way, preceding him in his ministry was a man by the name of John the Baptist. Where did John minister? Did he go right inside Jerusalem? No, he didn't. His ministry was conducted in the Jordan, by the Jordan River, in the wilderness. Outside the camp. Jesus Christ grew up and then began his ministry. His ministry with those fishermen primarily. And where was his ministry? Around the Sea of Galilee, a village called Capernaum. Again, outside the camp. Now, by the way, even when Jesus Christ died, Jesus didn't die in the temple, but they took him and they tortured him and they crucified him outside the camp. Let me read for you from Scripture. Hebrews 13 and verse number 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, with his own blood suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. You see, the first time that Jesus came, everything about him and everything about his ministry had to be outside. Now, by the way, there were a couple of times, I believe twice, that Jesus came inside the temple, but you know what he found? It's dirty. In fact, he cleansed it, I believe twice, by the way. I believe beginning of his ministry, I believe at the end of his 3-year ministry, he cleansed the temple twice. But you know what? That temple was dirty. It was defiled. What did God say? If I dwell in the middle of you, I'm going to have to destroy you. Boy, that kind of tells you what Jesus knew when he went inside. When he went inside the temple, he found it was supposed to be a house of prayer, supposed to be his house, supposed to be dedicated to worship. Instead, it's a place where they're selling, where they're merchandising. That's why everything about his first coming, it's outside. But now, what about the second coming? You know what the Bible tells us? The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ, that he will come in. And I believe cleanse not only the temple, but cleanse Jerusalem. And when you read about the millennium, you read about how that everybody from around the world comes into Jerusalem. And guess what? It's at that time there that Jesus lives amongst men the second time. The first time he came, he was here for 33 years. Second time, he's going to be with men for 1,000 years. And he's going to have the center, and everything is from within. See, there were two tabernacles. The first one is to teach them, listen, you're going to need something here to clean you up. You're going to need somebody. And Moses becomes a picture as he worships outside the camp, as he goes and he meets with God. And by the way, he speaks to God face to face. Next week, I'm going to explain to you what Moses experienced inside that tent. But it's all to prepare that we needed that before we ever get to meeting and living with God here. See, it's messy, but I'm thankful that Jesus Christ was willing to intercede for us. By the way, you realize this is also scriptural. You realize the Bible says in Hebrews 7 that Jesus Christ ever liveth to make intercession for us. You say, well, I thought, you know, that took place all the day I got saved. No, it's a lot more complicated than that. He has to ever live. One of the reasons for that, by the way, is I wish it were true that the day that I got saved, I stopped ever sinning. But you know what? You and I, we are a sinful people. We are a needy people. And we are most in need of a God. You know, one of the greatest names, I believe, of Jesus found in the Bible is that name that's given for us in Isaiah 7:14. The prophecy that said, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son and shall call his name what? Emmanuel. We just let that flow at Christmas time as we sing the Emmanuel songs. But you know what that means? That means God with us. You know how difficult that is? Right now, I'll tell you what, we're not clean enough. We're not ready. That's why we need to be sanctified. That's why we're here tonight. We're here tonight because we're not quite ready. We're trying to get ourselves ready. We're trying to improve. We're trying to conquer sin. We're trying to conquer temptation. And boy, we're sure thankful that in the meantime, we've got an intercessor the day and night, 24/7, 365 days a year. We've got somebody who's interceding for us. Thank God for Jesus. Thank God for our intercessor. And as Moses met with God there outside the camp, it gave the people hope, and they got to their knees, and they bowed, and they worshiped. That's what you and I ought to do. We're going to stop. I'm going to tell you next week here what Moses learned, what he experienced inside that tent next week. But in the meantime here, let me give you a couple of announcements.